What we see from the scriptures is that marriage is a sacred institution. When a man and a woman get married, they commit themselves to spending their lives together in a new relationship. And God has designed us, hasn't he? God has designed us to have a relationship with him. Much of what we do as brothers and sisters, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is about developing our relationship with God. But if we just ponder for a moment, God doesn't want us just merely and solely to have a relationship with him and his son, but God has placed other people in our lives, hasn't he? Other people in our lives for us to have relationships with one another. And in that, we begin to develop a character fit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, it's a wonderful idea, isn't it, that the relationships that we have one with another, even in this room today, the relationships that we have with one another is actually, if we think about it from God's perspective, it's a spiritual program to bring us to the kingdom. And could it be that God has created marriage, the most intimate of human relationships, for the purpose of refining us, moulding us and shaping us, chiselling off our human selfish nature, smoothing out our sharp edges, and making us more God-centred? Have you thought about marriage being like that, as a process, a spiritual programme from God in order to bring us to his kingdom? And marriage, when we look at scripture and we think about the subject of marriage, marriage goes way beyond the individual marriage. In fact, God uses marriage as a figure of him describing his purpose with this earth and mankind centred in his son. So it's a very lofty subject. So then I'd like us to begin in Isaiah chapter 62. Not an obvious chapter to go to when we're thinking about marriage. And we're going to look at the language carefully here, and you're going to see that the language, in my mind anyway, it's grand, it's stirring, and it's regal. And what I mean by regal, it is royal. We've all been invited to a royal wedding. So look here then in Isaiah chapter 62, and we set some principles here concerning marriage. And they're all centred on the Father, the Lord God himself. Isaiah 62 verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. So here then, in these opening verses, we read that the Lord God will not rest until the blessings promised to Jerusalem are finally realized. This is when the Gentiles are elevated and Zion is finally vindicated in all the earth. Just look at the language. Just look very carefully, young people, brothers and sisters, at those opening verses and how affectionately God describes the city of Jerusalem. And he handles Jerusalem and Zion as a king handles a crown with great care and admiration. So this is how God views Jerusalem, though a city that today is trodden down. It will be elevated. It will be God's jewels, God's crown in the kingdom. Verse 4 then. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So look at the language there. The city of Jerusalem, which is once called forsaken, will be called my delight is in her. So these are words of God. He's talking to Jerusalem. My delight is in her, Hephzibah. And Israel will be named desolate, will be renamed married or Beulah. So here then we can see the central purposes of God, that he's going to marry his people. He's going to marry Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem will be Hephzibah. My delight is in her. Those are words of affection, aren't they? God's plan. A people and a land that have been forsaken for so many years will be now elevated in all the earth, and this will be the king's delight. To try and imagine that, Israel and Jerusalem and God's people being God's delight, elevated in all the earth. So then, for you young men, brethren, husbands, there's a few husbands in the audience as well, think about these words and relate them to ourselves. When we get married and our wives become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, on that special day, we are to look at our wives and call her in our hearts Hephzibah. That within this woman, young men, brethren, husbands, within this woman is our delight. Not only today, not only tomorrow, if the Lord will, but for all eternity. I think that actually establishes the principle in marital relationships and the respect and the care and the love and the affection and the thoughtfulness that comes from the husband towards his wife. He holds her regally and delicately and with affection, and that she is Hephzibah, that in her is his life's delight. Now, brethren, young people, young men, it's really important to think about that. As we get involved in relationships and we begin to think about marriage, that person, that wife that we're going to take, in her is all our delight. The delight that comes from working together and sharing a hope to God's kingdom. So that's what God says concerning his people, and his people are his delight. And God's promise is that the joy that a husband and wife both share on their wedding day, as they get married and they share this wonderful day with all their guests, look what it says in verse 5, that joyous day becomes multiplied by so many times with the joy that's shared with the Father and the Son in granting eternal life to the bride in waiting. Look at this, verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so that's a natural rejoicing of a groom over his wife, his delightful wife, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What wonderful words! We've all been to weddings, we've all enjoyed the celebration of the wedding and seeing the love culminate in the day between a man and his wife. And God says, forget about that. The real joy will be seen when the Lord Jesus Christ can hand over eternity to all of us in this room. If you think there was a celebration on a great wedding day, then you come to the great wedding, the wedding between the Lord Jesus Christ and the bride in waiting. So they're lovely words, and I believe they ground our considerations today. This is how the Lord God views his wife. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ considers his wife in waiting. And so, brethren, young men, this is the same way in which we should be thinking and treating our own wives, with this kind of thoughtfulness and affection. So let's start then in the beginning, and let's look at the divine arrangement. And we don't think about this often, that the marriage that we read in the Garden of Eden took place before sin entered into the world. So in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God provided this wonderful arrangement, and he stresses the sanctity of marriage. We see that it was a holy and a wonderful arrangement between man and his wife. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Then go down to verse 23. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So God sanctifies Adam's relationship with Eve by declaring that the two would be joined together as one flesh. That a man and his wife should leave mother and father, that they would cling to one another and become their own family unit. In other words, marriage was distinguished and exalted by God as a joining of one man and one woman, that the two become one. Now obviously that sounds self-explanatory. But in practice, young people, it takes a lifetime that two truly become one, not only as husband and wife, but one with the Lord. One flesh. I want to just consider very briefly this idea of one flesh. There we read in Genesis chapter 2 that these two become one flesh. I want us to go to the book of Malachi. Come with me to Malachi chapter 2. And here, Judah, the tribe of Judah, is being criticized for accepting divorce so easily. And so then it severs this one flesh. And I just want to look at the language. You might think it's quite a negative context. It's not, in fact. Because what comes from this scene is the beauty of marriage and how the Lord God stresses on its sanctity. Malachi chapter 2 then, verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. So here then, the nation of Israel, they were committed in a relationship with the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they had broken their marriage tie because they had gone after the false gods around. Okay, so this whole theme of marriage here. But look at some of these marvellous words that God describes concerning a marriage. Look at the language that he chooses to use here. Verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? So here he's talking to his wife. Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet it is she, thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So we're looking at Judah's sinfulness here. Like the northern tribes, Judah had gone after the nations round about and followed false gods. But look at the words of endearment that God uses describing the wife. It's all packed there in verse 14. There are three descriptions. Just have a look at them together. Verse 14, he describes the wife as the wife of thy youth, thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. So what endearing names God uses here to describe a man's wife. She's a life's companion. And this commitment of marriage is a covenant. A covenant. A covenant made between the husband and wife and Almighty God. And so then, what we're being told in Malachi chapter 2, that in fact there are three people in a marriage. Now often, that's not a good description. But it's a scriptural principle. There are three people in a marriage. There is a man, there is a wife, and there is God. And that's what we're reading in Malachi 2 and verse 14. So the man and his wife and God. And so then, those of us who are married and those of us who are thinking about marriage, we need to be aware of that the Lord God himself dwells with us in our marriage. And this is how binding and permanent this relationship is, and nothing should be taken lightly. Marriage should be treated with the greatest of respect and care. So the words, quite sobering words, aren't they, here? But what else? What does God want? As God stresses the importance of the covenant, the wife of your youth, what is God looking for in this marriage? Did you notice? What's God looking for in this marriage? Well, you see there in verse 15 that he might seek a godly seed. So what's the purpose of marriage? Well, one of the purposes of marriage, though it's not possible for all couples, of course, but what God is seeking is a godly seed, a husband and wife coming together and having children so that those children become a heritage unto him. Can you see how involved God is within this family? Those children are his. That's why there are three individuals within this marriage. And so then, this godly seed within this tight family unit can be raised in a strong marriage where there is strong unity between the husband and wife, a close, unbreakable bond between them, and the right and appropriate balance of love and discipline is measured out, and where this family unit is free from any worries of separation. That is what God desires. So the status of marriage is found throughout Scripture, as you'd expect, particularly given this figure that God describes his ultimate intention with this earth, and he bases it around a figure of marriage. So in all these figures and symbols, it's the element of the divine. Those of us who are married, it's a relationship with the divine, young people, brothers and sisters. I can't stress that enough to you. I want to go to the Ten Commandments now. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20. If you look at Exodus chapter 20 carefully, it's no surprise really that when God spoke to Moses and issued these Ten Commandments of the law, that three of these Ten Commandments, the fifth, the seventh and the tenth, directly involve strengthening marriages and families and preserving their sacredness. Three of the ten. As they were coming out of Egypt, God stresses the sanctity of marriage and the importance of the family unit. Let's just look at these. We just want to pick out these three and just consider them together. So first of all, then, it's the fifth commandment found in verse 12. Some of these verses are short, as you know. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So this fifth commandment speaks to parents and children, and it lays the foundation of responsibility that each one has to another. When children submit to their parents and parents provide a loving environment to nurture their children, the family unit and those all benefit. So you can see that they all have responsibilities one to another. This makes for a happy home and one which provides the right environment for every family member, both parents and children, to mature together in Christ. And so then, this commandment, the fifth commandment, is all about creating an environment in which every single member of that family can grow in Christ. That's why children honour parents, and that's why parents honour one another, so that all of them grow in Christ. What a wonderful principle that is. This law prescribing an environment, a domestic environment, that you and I can all grow to the full stature of Christ. Verse 14, the tone now changes. But let's just see what it says. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. So then, the tone has changed, and just mentioning that word, our ears prick up and it sharpens our senses. It sharpens mine as well. It's a serious matter. So this seventh commandment forbids adultery or any unfaithfulness by either spouse. This stands against anyone who would defile the sanctity of marriage and the covenant that they have made with God. This is a warning to any person who's prepared to break this, to break this covenant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who elaborates on Exodus here, Exodus chapter 20. And he says these words in Mark chapter 10. I'll read them to you. You know these words. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So here the Lord Jesus Christ adds these words, let no man put asunder. They're not found in the book of Genesis. And he's stressing the importance that none of us feel that we have the ability, the opportunity to break anyone's covenant relationship with God. Let no man is the commandment. Adultery is probably the most dishonest act against the binding contract of the marriage relationship. It is a betrayal of the most sacred trust. And not only is it a sin against one's companion, it's a sin against one's own flesh. What do I mean by this? Have a look at this. We're going to come back to Exodus chapter 20. You just look at the language of the Apostle Paul here. Come with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. This is a very different type of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Just look at the words carefully here. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's quite unusual, isn't it? If you commit fornication with anyone, you're actually sinning against your own body. So what Paul is saying here, a marriage can stand against many external adversities from without, but this type of sin destroys it from within. It is the most deceiving of acts. And the language here is one of treachery and deceit, isn't it? That it comes from within. Observe the words that Paul says, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Those of you who use the ESV, it's very helpful here. Let me just read how the ESV picks up this spirit here. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin in a person is committed outside the body, but this sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Can you see how this particular sin is categorized as a sin that comes from within the body? Because it's a sin that comes from within the binding relationship between a man and his wife, because now they are one flesh. And so then when you injure the other party, it comes from within the own body. Can you see that? So we need to be careful about that. Because this subject is so important and so vital, the Lord Jesus Christ labours this even further. We're going to change, really, the tone in a moment, but I do need to land certain scriptural principles that are laid out both in the Old and the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament goes further. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 then, verse 27. These are words of Jesus, and he's picking up the law from Exodus chapter 20. Ye have heard, says Jesus, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So we've seen that seventh commandment there. But I say unto you, so actually the new covenant goes further. And ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, so then adultery begins in the heart. It is more than an outward action, but a lust that comes from within. That's the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, isn't it? Christ teaches us how broad this law is. And sexual acts outside of the marriage covenant, even just the desire for them, breaks this command. As simple as that. If the desire is there and only the lack of opportunity has kept a person from this sin, the law has been broken. This is the high calling that we have been called to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think it gets any easier as you get older. Of course it doesn't. This is a very, very serious subject. Let's come back then to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at the third commandment concerning marriage and the family unit. Exodus chapter 20. It's the final one. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. This is a warning against many other sins, and this is why it's here. Again, it's not an outward sin, is it? It's one that takes place within the deep recesses of your mind. As far as everyone else is concerned, it's hidden and unknown. There's no act that's taken place here. But for God, who knows the very intents of our heart, it's clear and transparent for him to see. And this commandment, the final commandment, is there because it defends against anyone who would come between a man and his wife, because adultery begins in the heart. So this is how serious it was as they're about to go on their journey, which was going to last for 40 years. These things were inscribed within their hearts through the law. So then, having considered the sanctity of marriage, we want to now change the tone and be a bit more upbeat and encouraging and look at positive examples that the scriptures refer to. And I want to first of all talk about wives and draw out lessons for husbands or husbands-to-be. And the spirit of all of this is that husbands are to see their wives, their girlfriends, their fiancés, whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, as your Hephzibah. that your delight, brethren, men, is within her. And for you, sisters, young people, I want to look at the virtuous woman, and I want to see whether we can draw out qualities here and characteristics and a character that you can learn from. And in so doing, we can all learn from. So you know where I'm going to go. Let's go to the book of Proverbs and Proverbs 31. So we're going to focus on the woman. And don't think, men, brethren, that this is not a lesson for you. We're going to deal with you in the second class. But there are some important qualities, because as brethren, as husbands-to-be, as husbands, we are to be encouraging our wives to be like this woman. Proverbs then 31. Now, as we pick up, I just want to show you a section here. When you look at Proverbs chapter 31, if you look from verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, all the way down to verse 22, what's unusual here is that it's an acrostic. Sure, you know what an acrostic is that the beginning of each verse begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's in the correct order. The most famous acrostic, I'm sure you know, is Psalm 119. And the reason why we have acrostics in Scripture, where each verse begins with the next Hebrew letter, is that children sang these Scriptures, and they put them to memory, so that they could bring them to mind at all times. And so then, what I want to stress now is that this wonderful picture of the virtuous woman is an acrostic, so that we will never forget it. In fact, this acrostic would have been sung by parents to their children as they were growing up, and it would have instilled values within the woman and within the man, within the girl and within the boy. Isn't that wonderful? So this is very important. God is really stressing within this acrostic that we should remember what we are reading. Let's see if we can etch it within our own minds. So this virtuous woman then, what does it mean? Verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? It's a rhetorical question. Who can? Have you found her? Have I found her? Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The word virtuous then means noble, strong, efficient, able. And it's referring to her strength of character and her attitude. This is a chapter of character and attitude and determination. With her, we're going to see a woman that has a great deal of moral strength. Her husband and her family are her total focus. She will never stray from them. The Lord's word is at the centre of her heart. Brethren, men, have you found your virtuous woman? There's one wonderful example of the virtuous woman. Does anyone know? Yes, thank you. Right, Ruth. Let's go and look at Ruth. So, this is the incident. Remember how Boaz had fallen asleep on the corn, and how Ruth, this Gentile Moabitess, how she had softly come in and lay at his feet. And we read that Boaz is startled. He wakes up at midnight and he realizes that this woman is sat at his feet. What does he do? Ruth chapter 3 then, verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that Boaz was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. This is Ruth. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou, O Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not a young man, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people, dost thou know that thou art a virtuous woman. There we have it. Boaz recognizes that she is a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. So what a beautiful story this is. Ruth, the Gentile woman, and how Boaz, this near kinsman, who could redeem her, and he was prepared to redeem her, though he wasn't the nearest of kinsmen. He was prepared to redeem her because he knew of her character. He knew that she was a virtuous woman. Now, the name Ruth, it can mean the act of seeing, sight, or something worth seeing. Or it can also mean friendship or a female friend. But both of these meanings are true with Ruth, aren't they? For a beautiful girl from Moab, she was certainly a sight worth seeing. She was beautiful. Even Boaz says here, "You could have gone off with the rich and the young men. You are so kind and generous that you lie now at my feet." But a character revealed, a woman capable of rare companionship and friendship. So one was an external beauty, but that beauty was more than equaled, brethren, men, than the beauty that was within, beaming within her, was Ruth. What about Ruth? She loved, didn't she? Think about Ruth, this virtuous woman, and other qualities of this woman. She loved her mother-in-law, Naomi, didn't she? Ruth was a Moabitess. Naomi was a Jew, a Jewess. And Ruth had great compassion for her. Naomi lost her husband and her sons. Ruth's sister-in-law, Orpah, she'd returned back to Moab, hadn't she? But because of the relationship that Ruth had with Naomi, and now the relationship with the God of Israel, she decides to stay. She decides to stay, and a relationship now begins to emerge and grow and blossom between Boaz and her. And both of them could see the commitment and the loyalty that both had. Ruth with her mother-in-law, and Boaz with all those that worked for him. He was a good owner. He was a good boss. A wonderful employer. And he was thoughtful for the poor, wasn't he? He was a wonderful example. And both of them, they reciprocated one another's qualities. And they could see within each other these qualities of faithfulness and determination and commitment, which are the bedrock of marital life. They are the bedrock of marital life. These two people emerge as wonderful examples of two people who are suited for marriage and suited to one another. And think about how Ruth was blessed. Not only was she going to have a son called Obed, she'd have a grandson called Jesse, she'd have a great-grandson called David. But then, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, she would be placed within the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful example of a Gentile that's brought in to the olive of Israel and see the blessings that pour out of the hand of the living God for this woman. And she's the virtuous woman. Now we read that the virtuous woman, that her price, can you remember what it's above? It's above, what is it? Rubies, right? The most precious of treasures. Those of you in a relationship, fiancés, my wife, do we treasure them like rubies? Unique treasures granted from the hand of God himself, do we? Do we think of them like that? Well, there's something else we should think about, because these rubies, we might think of them as lovely bright red rubies, but actually the Hebrew's not like that at all. They are pink pearls. I want you to come to the book of Job now. And this is where we read of these rubies. This virtuous woman, her value is above rubies. And these rubies then refer to pink pearls or red coral. They are found in mollusks or sea snails in shells. They are discovered in the Red Sea and they are considered most valuable. So slightly different to what you read in the Authorized Version. But something even better. Job chapter 28, then we have to read carefully here to understand the connection. Verse 18, Job says, "No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is far above rubies." I've got in my margin there, I've got pearls, or in the RV margin, red coral. So something that's been discovered in these sea snails in the Red Sea. And the price is above this red coral. This is the value of this virtuous woman. And she has wisdom here. But not any old wisdom. She has God's wisdom. What a precious commodity she is. She's been unearthed from the hidden depths of the Red Sea. Not any old ruby. She's this priceless pink pearl or red coral, something far more valuable. I want you to go to the book of Lamentations now, words of Jeremiah. And here he's lamenting, that's why it's called the book of Lamentations. And Jerusalem has befallen. And look what he says here. He talks about rare qualities in Israel, and he's reflecting on why Judah, Jerusalem, has been taken. And as a people, they were not serving God. There were rare examples of those that were godly, but they were so rare, they had to go into captivity. So Lamentations chapter 4 then, verse 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. The word Nazarites literally means nobles. The nobles, the good leaders in Israel, they were whiter than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. There you have the word of the virtuous woman. Their polishing was of sapphire. So then, we're being told that these nobles were scarcer than the redness of these corals. That's how scarce these good leaders were in Israel, and that's why they had to go into captivity. That is the value of the redness of this coral. It's so rare that there was virtually no one left in Israel. So they have to go into bondage. And so this godly woman, not only is she any old ruby, she's a treasure that she's almost impossible to find. And you wives, sisters and fiancés, God gives you the opportunity to be this virtuous woman. She's not there in Scripture for us all just to read about and hope and aspire. You can be the virtuous woman, a treasure, an absolute treasure in this earth. But do you feel like this, men? Do I feel in my married life with Sister Lindsay, do I feel that God has unearthed a treasure so rare for me to enjoy and benefit from? God's gift to me, my wife, my children, brethren. Men, that's how we should view our companions. Not someone we should lord over, we're going to look at that in a moment. But she's so rare. God has placed his arm deep into the sea and unearthed this treasure for you and for me. Come back to the book of Proverbs now. I want to see what she does in her family. It's an unusual phrase that we read here, what she does. And it's not immediately obvious when we read it. Verse 21 then of Proverbs 31. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So when we read this verse, she's making sure that her family are warm, that they're prepared for the snow when the seasons change. Although the weather is cold outside, her children are all warm and snug. Right? What a lovely picture that is of a good mother making sure that her children are warm and they're comfortable. But it's far more than this. Because the word scarlet there, as it was written, is associated with a dye that comes from the scarlet or the crimson worm. That's the whole idea. So when it is time for the mother crimson worm to have offspring, to have babies, and she only does this once in her life, she finds the trunk of a tree, she attaches her body, and she makes a hard crimson shell. When the worms are born, the baby worms or the larva, they hatch and they stay under that shell. Not only does the mother's body give protection for her babies, but it also provides them with food. The babies feed on the living body of the mother. After just a few days, when the young worms grow to the point that they are able to take care of themselves, the mother dies. And the mother crimson worm dies, and as she dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet red dye, which not only stains the wood that she is attached to, but also her young children. They are coloured scarlet for the rest of their lives. And after 3 days, the dead mother, this crimson worm, the body loses its crimson colour and it turns into a white wax, which falls to the ground like snow. So this is a very vivid, isn't it? A very dramatic process from life to death to life again, isn't it? That's what it is. Because life is given to these baby worms. Keep that in mind. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to pick up this idea of the scarlet. Right? Of the scarlet. We're going to read a very similar process here. Verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 1. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So it's the worm that produces the scarlet, and that through death it turns into that white wax, white like snow. And so then, through that process of the crimson worm, as red as scarlet and as white as snow. Right? That's what Isaiah 1 is talking about. But who is this worm? Who is the worm? Come with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Jesus gave up his life on a tree so that his children may be washed with his crimson blood and their sins cleaned as white as snow. Psalm 22, this wonderful psalm. This vivid messianic psalm. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, notice, and no man, a reproach of men, and despise of the people. All they that see me, they laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And he was going to be delivered, wasn't he? Not in the way that the people of Israel understood at the base of the cross. But he would be delivered out of that tomb. And through that tomb and that great resurrection, he would give life to his brothers and sisters. So he was the worm. He was the scarlet. And he would provide a covering, wouldn't he? So that our sins could be changed to as white as snow. Come back to Proverbs 31. And so then, what we're being told here, that this virtuous woman, that she clothes her children, and what does she clothe her children with? They're bound up in the Lord's sacrifice, aren't they? And the wonderful hope that it produces. This is what she dresses them in. And they are clothed in this knowledge, and they are confident in this knowledge. This is the whole idea of being clothed in scarlet. But look at the confidence that this brings the family. Proverbs 31, verse 25. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So here is wisdom again. Her mouth is full of wisdom. Her words are full of kindness. She's not one who criticizes, makes unkind and in disparaging remarks about others. She's not one that gloats in others' misfortune and loves to gossip. No, she is wise in the Lord. And her words are kind, caring, thoughtful, and gentle. And we see, if we look at verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. The word honor literally means dignity. Her family know that she is a woman of these qualities, and that gives her family confidence that they recognize that the one that they have within their family, their mother, is absolutely priceless. The children know that they've been clothed in scarlet, and they look to their mother, and she's a wonderful example. They know she's an absolute treasure and that she's priceless. It's an unusual phrase there at the end of verse 25. She shall rejoice in time to come. She shall rejoice in time to come. And actually the Hebrew has no suggestion whatsoever as someone who just is happy with her family. That's not the meaning at all. Come with me to Psalm 37. And we're going to pick up the same word. It's a slightly different context. It's Almighty God. But look how the word is used. The wicked, verse 12 of Psalm 37, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. And so then there's the wicked. And the Lord God, he laughs at them because he knows that judgment is going to come to them. He knows what their future is, and he laughs. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? So this is the whole idea of laughing. He looks at the one who is evil and he laughs. He knows their judgment will come. There's another use of this word. It's in Psalm 2. Have a look at this. It's the same idea, but not the Lord God here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. And who can imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in glory in Jerusalem, there's going to be some that are going to come against him. Can you imagine that? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are going to be some in the earth that are going to muster some strength and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ and Almighty God, they're going to laugh. They're going to laugh at them because of their puny efforts. They're going to be a joke. And it becomes laughable. So then what about this woman? What is she laughing about? She's laughing about the future. She knows that God is at the centre of her home. And whatever problems, concerns, anxieties are there for tomorrow, she laughs at them. Because she has the godly attitude, if God be for us, who can be against us? And she strides forward with her family. Can you see that? Are we like that? Do we laugh with the confidence that we know that whatever befalls us in the future, God is going to be with us? This was the attitude of the woman. And what kind of confidence would that instill within her husband and her children? Lots of confidence. If you've got a virtuous woman, a wife, a mother, like that. Finally, come back to Proverbs 31. I wonder if you've noticed something. I want you to just glance your eyes down from verse 12 to verse 22. Just have a look. Just study, particularly the opening words of those verses. Now, let's read together verse 29. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. What's the difference? What's the difference there? Well, the difference from verses 12 to verse 22, it starts off as she. But here, it's the husband. And he says to his wife, there are many daughters in Israel that are like the virtuous woman, but you excel them all. Isn't that lovely? The words of the husband. And his silence now breaks. He can't restrain himself anymore. The love just pours out of him. Yes, there are many virtuous women in all of Israel, but you're the greatest treasure. Why does he say that? Is she? She's the greatest treasure because she's his. Isn't she? She's his. That is how husbands are to think about their wives. Oh yes, there are many sisters in the body of Christ that do virtuous things. But your wife is the greatest treasure of them all. And if you view her as a ruby, more valuable than the most hidden treasures in the deepest of oceans, then all the problems seen in Exodus chapter 20, that thou shalt not, just fall away. Because you've got no eyes for anyone else. She's your treasure. And what is the undiminishing equality, finally, in this family. Verse 30. Faithful, favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain, however your wife may look like. And wives, as well as husbands, we lose our shine as we get older. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And as we think about this virtuous woman, I'm sure you young sisters, mothers, wives, think, how can I live up to this? She's so faithful, so virtuous, so disciplined. But what about, in my final remarks, that I say to you young people, that the virtuous woman is Ruth? That's who I believe this virtuous woman is. She's Ruth. And suddenly this woman becomes very attainable. She's a Gentile. And she loves her master. And she's brought into the fold. Isn't that a story that you can aspire to? Even more than that, that is a story that could be yours. Let's make it ours.